Okay. For those of you who come Wednesday morning at 10:30 or Wednesday at 6:30 on Daniel, you know I give out only one sheet at a time instead of all of the notes. That's because I find that I have to revise them. And so the notes I gave you last week have to be revised again. I have more information to cram in them. So we started out at 30 pages introduction, and then 40, and we're now at 42. Well, I'm hoping somewhere down the line to rope this thing off. Daniel is absolutely a fascinating character in the Old Testament. If you're interested in battles, then of course you have Revelation 16 we'll call the Battle of Armageddon. But you have a lot of other interesting things. The character of Daniel, when I first studied Daniel, of course, it was the prophecies that caught my eye. But the more I study Daniel, the more his character appeals to me more and more. And I said last week, in the last note that we covered, Daniel is twice told by an angelic being that he is greatly beloved. And there's only other one person that I can think of in the scripture about whom God would say that. And that is his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And that, to me, makes Daniel absolutely incredible. He is one of the few major figures in the Bible about which we have no recorded sin. We know of David's sin, and Saul's sin, and Solomon's sin. We know a lot of people's sins. Joseph, there isn't any mention, you might have to infer it, that wearing the father's coat was an act of pride, but there's nothing really in the text that you can really put your finger on and say, this shows he didn't sin. Now, of course, no man has ever lived who has not committed sin. And all God's women said, my son likes to tell a story about the perfect man married the perfect woman. And then he goes much further. Yeah, of course, you know I'm making this up because there are no perfect men. And that's the way we are. We're still trying to get the copier fixed. Do you hear an echo or is it just me? Nobody else hears an echo? Does anyone hear an echo now? Not greatly reduced. Okay. And the older I get, the more I was telling Steve this. The three things you look for in a spiritual leader, three things, all the questions you want to ask are reduced to these three things. Number one, character. Now, for us, we would call that godliness, character. The second thing you look for is competence. Can he or she do the job? So character, competence, and the third one is compatibility. Is this a good fit? You want someone who'll be a leader, someone who can think independently, but someone who is a team player. You don't need to have somebody that's just going to be obstinate. I told you about the deacon I had, chairman of the deacon board. I knew where we were trouble when we invited him over to our house, and he spent the whole evening telling me a list of people he did not want to show up at his funeral. I knew right then, this is not a man that should be in any position of leadership. You want someone who will be a team player. He doesn't want to control the situation. He's not a negative naysayer. And whatever you say, he can find something fault with it. You want a team player. So those are the three characteristics I look for. And everything that I can think of falls under those three categories. How much time do you spend in the Word and in prayer? That gets to character. Tell me about your training. Oh, you went to Dallas Seminary. Okay. Did you graduate with honors, or how'd you, you know, how about, have you been in other churches before? What's the feedback you've gotten? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? And this is what we talked about last week, how to determine one's spiritual gift. You enjoy doing it. Other people affirm that you are good at it. Those are two things that are important. And then compatibility, team player. And I was telling Steve that Harry Truman said that the ability to say no to your friends is the most difficult thing you can ever do. And that's very hard to do. And that if you get defeated, it doesn't mean that they've rejected you necessarily. It's just that maybe you're proposing the wrong thing at the wrong time. And don't take defeat as permanent. And of course, he would know. Leadership is a very kind of a tricky thing. Your competence comes from your development, which we saw last week, in your spiritual gifts. Have you figured out what you're good at, and have people affirmed you that you're good at it? And are you diligently trying to improve whatever spiritual gift you have? If you have the gift of teaching, are you working at learning how to be an effective communicator? Whatever it is. So we saw last week these spiritual gifts that are so crucial in developing competence. Character, competence, and compatibility. And all, like I said, all the questions you end up asking a candidate really go back to those three principles there. And I find them fascinating. I was telling Steve about Stephen Ambrose, who's written a two-volume biography of Eisenhower. Then there's Eisenhower as Commander-in-Chief and Eisenhower at Berlin. Then he wrote two-volume work on Richard Nixon and Lewis and Clark, another one on that. And he was being interviewed in a television show, and the interviewer asked him, you've written on all sorts of people and situations, is there any common thread to them? And he said, yes, leadership. And that's an important theme. And I discovered, as I was telling Steve, that one of the reasons I discovered why I like reading biographies of history and of presidents and of leaders like George Marshall and others is that I want to know how they handled the problems they had and what kind of character development and so forth. And I learn a lot from these people on what leadership is. And I'm like Stephen Ambrose. I don't know if I have the gift of leadership or not, but I am interested in the subject. So last week, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we talked about spiritual gifts. And the basic message is, be realistic about yourself. Be realistic about yourself. Know what your strengths are, and don't be afraid of your weaknesses. You can only lead with your strengths. You cannot lead with your weaknesses. I turned down a position at Dallas Seminary because while it was a good position and it would get my foot in the door there, I felt I didn't have the corresponding gift to go with it. So I didn't take it. And that's why I'm here with you today, where I'm exercising what I think is my spiritual gift. You cannot lead where you're weak. You can only lead from your strengths. And your weaknesses are there to develop your faith, and your strengths are there to develop your competence and your confidence. So all of last week, verses 3-8, be realistic about your spiritual gift, and once you discover it, develop it. Work hard at developing it. And that is key, I believe, to all of this. Now, we are in verses 9-13, where believers are to express genuine love to fellow believers in their attitudes and actions. I think you could take this either to outside the church as well. Some people divide it like I see it there on the board. But let's look at verse 9, for example. What's the first thing believers must do? They must express genuine love. Genuine love. No hypocrisy. Like the guy that said, I found out that to be successful, you need to be sincere. And I learned how to fake that. Doesn't work. Secondly, a believer's love must be discerning. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. They have to be able to discern good from evil. And I mean by that from a biblical perspective, not from a personal perspective. A leader has to be discerning, and we need to be that way. A believer's love must be affectionate. We love one another with brotherly affection. Again, there's the imagery of the church as a family. We have brotherly affection for one another. We're concerned. We have proper boundaries. We don't get involved where it's none of our business. We have proper boundaries. But on the other hand, we realize that some people face problems that are too big for them. And I think I mentioned Cloud and Townsend, their book on boundaries. It's very good. And it can be taken over. Ruth Ann has a dear girlfriend. And their son got married, and the pastor told them, now, you have to cut off your relationship with your mom and dad because you're going to be married. Well, either he misunderstood what the pastor meant by that, or the pastor was just nuts. Because what the family did is have very little contact with mom. And it's breaking mom's heart. When we're young, we start off with dependence. Then we get to about age 12 or so, and we're into independence. And if you're smart and mature, then somewhere in your 20s, you learn about interdependence. And that's what's key. And so you have this mother just grieving that they have very little interaction with them because the pastor told them, you just have to cut that thing off. Well, you can cut it off and still be interdependent. And still exercise. So when you write your boundaries, don't make them airtight. Don't build a brick wall with no gate. You allow certain people into your area, but you do have to have emotional boundaries. You know, avoid the person that feels that not only does he or she have to run their lives, but they're not happy unless they run your life as well. You have to be careful. But love one another with a brotherly affection. Number four, believers' love must give honor. Outdo one another in showing honor, showing respect to other people. I try my best to do this. Never give out cheap compliments. But don't fail to give a compliment where you can. Where a compliment has been earned, be sure to give it. And you can do it in a number of ways. You don't want to embarrass the person, you know? Like one person said to me, one time when I got done preaching, it was like listening to Paul. I went home and said, boy, I know that person's a phony. You don't make the compliments unbelievable. And I thought I mentioned to you when we went through Romans 1:8 that Luther said that the best way to thank people for what they do is to thank God for them. And I had one lady that came up to the church, would come to the church, and her husband was a missionary to Finland and the Soviet Union. And she said this to me one day. She said, "I want you to know I really appreciated that ministry in the Word today." Didn't say great sermon. She didn't make it personal, but I could see what she was saying. So one of the best ways to compliment people is to tell them, "I praise God for you," or "I thank God for what you've done." Or, and especially doing it privately. And so you want to show honor to people. When they've done something that shows competence, be sure to recognize it. Remember what Abraham Lincoln said about, he felt about compliments the same way the little boy felt about cornbread. There was nothing he loved so much and got so little love. And I heard Josh McDowell say that his experience has been that one criticism, whether justified or not, can wipe out 10 compliments. Mm-hmm. 10 people telling me, "Man, I was really blessed by this sermon." And one person on the way out said, "It was a waste of time. I thought it was poor." Now, when I drive home, what do you think I'm going to be thinking of? What are you going to be thinking of if the same thing would happen to you? So honor one another. When you have to criticize, make sure it is beneficial, it is true, and you're speaking to the person who needs to hear it, not to somebody else. So you really want to make your criticisms as constructive and not make them petty. Not every disagreement you have with somebody needs to be publicly displayed. Choose your battles carefully and be wise in how you honor one another. And honor one another even when you disagree. Remember, they're all created by God, and they have that dignity as his creation. So handle, one of the best things I ever heard was Warren Wiersbe, who said to me one day, when I met him, he came to preach at Highland Park, and he made this statement that he had a note in his Bible that said this: "Be careful how you handle people, because you never know where they're hurting." That's wise advice. Wise advice. Okay, we go on to the fifth of eight characteristics of a believer's love. And a believer's love must be enthusiastic. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, "Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might." God is not honored by slipshod work. Now, there are times where we have to give slipshod work because our schedule has been so busy. When the funeral happened with Diana Tibbetts, I was busy all week working with the funeral. And then I come Sunday, I'm sitting there Saturday night saying, "Now, what am I going to say tomorrow?" So you're caught sometimes in those situations. And you can't do everything well, so you have to pick out what you can and then go for it. Now, we have another characteristic, number six. A believer's love must be patient. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. You must persevere. We have some guests here. They haven't heard my statement. The rest of you probably can cite it by heart now. You can always tell the size of a person's commitment to something by the size of the object it takes to stop them. Rejoice in hope, even in tough times. Patient in tribulation. You have to persevere. Perseverance, and you've heard me say this, perseverance or courage has to be a virtue that accompanies every other virtue you have. Perseverance is a virtue at its testing point. Oh, you love your wife. Well, that's good. But I can tell you there are some points that, well, you go through a tough patch, you want to call it quits. And your love for your husband or your wife has reached its limit. And without perseverance, it will quit. So every virtue has to have perseverance with it in order for it to conquer. Perseverance is every virtue at its testing point, at the critical point. Then he says, be generous. In verse 13a, contribute to the needs of the saints. I wish to compliment this church. I think this church is very generous. And I'm proud. You heard me say I was proud of the way we acted around Diana Tibbetts and the family and how we came together and helped her. I'm also proud of the way this church is very generous. I have never had to get up and make an appeal for money. I've never had to get up and give a sermon on the amount. None of that. You are to be commended for that. A believer's love must be hospitable. Seek to show hospitality. Now, this was very important in the first century, because they didn't have Holiday Inn. If a traveling apostle came, he stayed in a home with a family. They have to show hospitality. And part of the reason why Ruth Ann and I had the deacons and their wives over to our house is to show hospitality, that we honor them, and this is our way of honoring them. Now, outside the church, we have believers are to continue some more practices. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. We must give sympathetic goodwill to people. Now, the world doesn't operate on this, do they? What was it? JFK's motto was, don't get mad, get even. Some people's memories are long when it comes to you hurting them. One of the best compliments I ever heard someone give to anyone was someone came up and said, you know, I remember a couple years ago, I did you wrong. And the lady said, I distinctly remember forgetting that. That's a good way to be. Remember, and you've heard me say this before, anger is usually punishing yourself for what somebody else has done. And if you hold on to your anger long enough, you will go into clinical depression. Because you will, and what is it, Steve? Is it dopamine or serotonin that's in the brain? Well, one of them I remember being taught was the medication that you, pardon me?
Dopamine.
You give dopamine because the serotonin is burned up by your anger. And you get into clinical depression and you end up having to take dopamine. So it's like somebody does something wrong to you, so to punish them, you reach out and you hit yourself. Doesn't make sense. You have to bless those that persecute and do not curse. Now, believe me, that I've been tempted in this area on several occasions. It's hard. You have to work. And what I do in that situation is say, Father, you know they didn't try to hurt me. They tried to destroy me. I'm turning them over to your hand. You deal with it. I can't deal with it. I would be unfair. I turn them over to you. You do what you seem blessed. If you want to bless them, fine. You have to do that. Then it says here in verse 15, and this is a tough one. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those that weep. We must identify with other people's fortune. Now, you don't have to raise your hand or volunteer any information. But do you not find it easier? Do you find it easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice?
Yes.
You do, Millie, bless your heart. That's the way we are. You're hurting because you lost somebody. Oh, we'll cry with you. You just won the lottery and you've got now $14 million. It is harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those that weep. But you got to learn to do it. Because the God that blessed them is the God that blesses you. And if you want God to say you can't rejoice with them, well, then let's see if we'll give you something to weep about. You want to make sure that your response is always God-centered. God lets you inherit 200, you know, but that'd be great. I tell Ruth Ann, you've heard me say, I've told Ruth Ann, isn't it a shame I wasn't born rich instead of so good looking? But would Ruth Ann like us to have more money? Yeah. Is there the temptation to envy people that have it and we don't? It's always there. And of course, in our society, envy, we're quick to see greed and condemn it. We don't see envy for what it is, because envy, greed hides under the virtue of freedom. I worked hard and got this money. It's mine. Envy goes under the disguise of justice. You have more than you need. I should have some of you need. So we're going to pass a law. Democratic socialism. You've heard me talk about that. Bernie Sanders likes to talk about it. We're democratic socialism. You want to know what democratic socialism is, AJ? It's David here having $1,000 and Dan and I not having any. So the two of us vote 2-1 to take the $1,000 from David. That is democratic socialism. Last time it was $100, but my opinion of him has risen in the meantime. So you just have to be very careful when you do this. Not to be jealous or envious over other people's blessings, but instead say, thank you, Lord, you gave it to them, but you've given me everything I need, and you are a wonderful blesser. So you want to always remain positive, other than to think maybe God made a mistake in giving something that he should have given to you instead. Uh-huh. And oh, believe me, that's in the Christian ministry all over the place. Yeah. We love it when some guy fails in the ministry and then the rest of us walk around and say, I could have seen it. I saw it coming. Yeah. Balderdash. Okay, practice harmony, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do your dead level best to get along where you can. Choose your battles carefully. This is compatibility. Live in harmony with one another. Then we must practice humility. Never be wise in your own sight. By the way, if you want to know how to live in harmony, the number one killer of harmony in a church, for example, is pride. The idea, I have to be in charge, or I always have a better idea, or the rest of you guys are stupid if you don't hear what I'm having to say to you. Humility. In all of the books of systematic theology that I have read that list the attributes of God, I've never read one that listed humility. But I am convinced that God is humble. Do you know how he showed his humility? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He could have said, okay, guys, I've had enough. I've seen enough. It's time to bring the whole thing down. I'll start all over again. Instead, he showed humility in sending his Son, who came in the form of a servant and humbled himself, Philippians 2, humbled himself to being obedient even to the point of the cross. Humility and courage are found right there. And we must always keep that in mind. If God, Christ, can humble himself to wash his disciples' feet, what is the gap between you and any one of us? What's the gap? Like that? More education? Yeah, that might increase it just a little bit. More money? Maybe a little more. But what's the gap between God and you? Infinite. Now, if he can step that humility in coming down to that infinite step to being humbled here on earth and suffering crucifixion, can I show humility to do this much? Now, humility is not thinking bad about yourself. Humility is thinking honestly about yourself. And you know your strengths and your weaknesses. I once heard Howard Hendricks say that he, when he was sitting on a board for a missions, he asked the guy, what are your weaknesses? He said, we knew he had weaknesses. We wanted to see if he knew he had weaknesses. That's true. Whether or not he's going to be honest. I know what my weaknesses are. I've had 40 years to learn what my weaknesses are.
Still learning.
There's new ones every day. For example, how obstinate a man I am. I didn't volunteer to get out of the car and chew that skunk away. Oh, boy. Life with Ruth Ann is never dull. She is the best thing I've ever done. Okay. Look now in 17a, repay no one for evil. Repay no one for evil. The way you treat other people is not dependent upon the worth or unworth of the other person. The way you treat people is determined by who you are in the sight of God. My father was stuck in the Depression and ended up having to work at a job. He succeeded in it, but it wasn't what he wanted to do. But once in a while, my father would say some pearls of wisdom to me. For example, in your life, you try to improve yourself without trying to prove yourself. And he also told me this one. You can always tell a lot about the character of a man, but by how he treats somebody who's not in a position to help him. Can I repeat that? You can always tell a lot about a man by how he treats people who are not in a position to help him. Our society will butter you up if they feel that you have the keys to what they want done, some promotion or whatever. They'll butter you up. But how do you treat the person that doesn't? Who's not in a position to help you? That's profound. I rise up to call my Father blessed. Then he goes on, believers must do what is attractive. Instead of the negative, repaying no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. One of the best ways you have to, Brother Lawrence in the Middle Ages, I think somewhere around 1000, wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And it's a great little book. It's a very, very thin book. But he was able to practice the presence of God as he worked in a monastery as a dishwasher. And I am convinced that Brother Lawrence is on to something. One of the best ways to overcome sin is to remember that you are in God's presence. Remember when he talks in chapter 6 of Matthew about not doing your alms before men to be seen? But your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you can constantly remember that Christ sees everything that you see with your eyes, he hears every word that you speak, he is with you. If that doesn't restrain you from sin, then you've got a deeper problem than just one sin. Practicing the presence of God. I asked remember reading this one, and I asked this guy this one time. I said, why do you like to pray? He said, because I know when I pray, I'm in good company. Isn't that, I like that, don't you? God and I, we're in good company. Okay, 7, we are to believers that are to be peaceable. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There are two conditions there. Did you see them? If it's possible. And number 2, as far as it depends on you. Always strive for peace. The world will think you're weak, but Christ will praise you. Three more things. Verse 19, believers must leave injustice in the hands of God. Beloved. Now Paul addresses us here with an affectionate term because he really wants us to pay attention to this. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He will repay in his own time. There are some people who believe that they are God's agent to punish unbelievers. Don't be that way. Which do you think is a greater good? To inflict evil on others or to endure evil? Which is better, to make others suffer or to endure suffering? The cross has transformed suffering for all of us. Suffering is the gift that God gives that nobody wants. And yet I can tell you that I have learned more about God in my suffering than I've ever learned in my blessings. Did I like suffering? No. Did I volunteer for it? I'm not that stupid. But we must accept it. It is a gift that God gives. And he doesn't want us to waste our tears. You've heard me, you haven't heard, our guests haven't heard me say it, but you've heard me say it ad nauseum. We learn nothing from experience. Absolutely nothing. But we can learn a lot from evaluated experience. Don't waste your tears. Don't waste your tears. Ask the Lord to teach you what it is he wants to teach you, so the Lord doesn't have to send you through a refresher class. Because the Lord is not going to let you go. If his goal for your life is to conform you to the image of Christ, and you are able to somehow slip out from underneath the pain that came your way, and you haven't learned anything from it, what do you think the master teacher is going to do? He's going to make you go through the class again. We had to teach one of our boys that it is a waste of money to drop out of a class because you're not doing well and then take it again. Don't pay for the same class twice. But I know a lot of adults that do the same thing. When you are in pain, ask the Lord to teach you everything he wants to teach you in that moment so you don't have to go through it again. I wish I had heard that advice when I was younger. But I give it to you now. How are we to respond? Instead of giving vengeance, contrary, we must return good for evil. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I've read a lot of commentaries, and they're all guessing at what that means. Basically, I think, is that when the judgment comes, they will be seen to have been evildoers, and you a good doer. And verse 21, all of a sudden, you have, I think, the summary verse for the section. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You are designed, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John, you are an overcomer. Now, because you are an overcomer, you should act like an overcomer. And I believe that the rewards promised to the overcomers in the book of Revelation are for those who made their position a reality. You are an overcomer in the sense that you have a destiny by believing in Christ. You have a destiny beyond this life. So start acting like it. Start acting like it. Be an overcomer. Whatever the situation is, never wallow in self-pity. Is it okay to complain to God? Yes, it is. You see it throughout all of the Psalms. They lament. But they show the Lord, they take, number one, their pain to the Lord, which is always the right thing. That way you avoid the chronic counselee. And number two, they leave it with the Lord. They leave it with the Lord. Now this finishes this section. Next week we're going to go on to we'll get a little more detail. This one has been much just simple sentences, and you have to think of how they all fit together. Paul begins an argument in verse 1 of chapter 13 about the Christian's view to government, and then about how to fulfill certain duties with agape love, and we'll take up that next week. But this has been a very practical section, very easy section, even though we have been a bit rambling. Are there any questions? Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have made us by virtue of your Son and through our faith overcomers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We no longer have to obey the devil. We no longer have to obey the flesh. We no longer have to walk in the ways of the world. You have liberated us from those. And in that sense, we have overcome them. But Father, walking day by day by faith, we often submit to the siren sounds of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to be overcomers in fact as we are in position. Help us to remember that everything we think, say, and do, you see. Help us to practice your presence. And let us treat others in a way that is approved by you, not by the deserts of what others may have earned. Help us to be large-hearted, generous, magnanimous. Help us to know who we are, where we're going, and may that determine how we respond. Father, teach us. We are your children. Help us to walk in your paths, to do that which honors you and blesses others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.